A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. So says Solomon in Proverbs 22, verse 1. And indeed, he's right, inspired by the Holy Spirit. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Favor is indeed better than gold. As we've been going through the book of 1 Peter, we've already seen that Peter is very clear that we as Christians will be hated by the world. We will be enemies of the world, not through any desire on our part, but because the world, as it hates the things of God, will naturally also hate us, the people of God. But here in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 17, Peter tells us that even though we as Christians are going to be hated by the world, we should strive to have honorable conduct so that the world will not have any excuses for its hatred of us. Peter's point is that as so far as it depends on us, we should seek to have good names in our communities. Here in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 17, Peter gives us the grounds, the goals, and good ways for keeping our conduct honorable so that hopefully we can gain a hearing for the gospel with our non-Christian neighbors. Begin reading with me 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have taken us who once were not a people and you have made us your people. We thank you that though we once had not received mercy, we have received mercy by your grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, it is our prayer that as we consider your word this morning in 1 Peter 2, that your Holy Spirit would be applying your word to our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would be stirring up in us a greater and greater desire to have honorable conduct so that your name may be glorified in our lives and in the lives of our neighbors and in the lives of people in our community. Father, we long to see your glory cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And it's our prayer that your word would transform our lives so that we may go about participating in this great work. And Father, we ask that if there's any among us today who is not trusting in the Lord Jesus for salvation, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation. We pray that today would be the day when they turn from darkness to light, when they look to Christ as the only Savior from their sin. And we pray that today would be the day that they begin to step out in faith and follow Him so that their lives are transformed by your grace. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. Here in 1 Peter 2, 11 through 17, Peter gives us the grounds for keeping our conduct honorable. He gives us the goals for keeping our conduct honorable, and he gives us good ways for keeping our conduct honorable. We'll first consider the grounds for keeping our conduct honorable in these verses. As Peter goes through this text, he gives us a number of reasons why we as Christians should seek to keep our conduct honorable. And the first reason that he gives here in verse 11 is that we are sojourners and exiles. He says that he urges us as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Indeed, Peter has already described us in this sort of way. Back in 1 Peter 1, in verse 1, he addresses his whole letter to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter is writing, as we even saw last week in chapter 2 and verse 10, he's writing to people who once were not a people, but now they're the people of God. Peter is writing to those who have converted to faith in Christ. And his audience doubtless had people from every strata of Roman society, from those who were privileged to those who were poor, to those who were well off, to those who were needy, from the nobility to the peasants. And as Peter was writing to this audience, to people who have become Christians, the fact that they have become Christians, whatever their place in society had been beforehand, because they are now Christians, because they are now trusting in Christ for salvation and are following after Him, they now are sojourners and exiles in their society. Peter may have been writing to some Christians who doubtless had been respected in their previous society, who maybe even had had positions of leadership in pagan Roman society. But now, because they are Christians, they can't bow the knee to Caesar. They can't confess that Caesar is a god, because they know that Jesus Christ is the one true and living God. And doubtless this was creating tension and problems and hostility between them and their former people, because now they are God's people. And so Peter says, you must keep your conduct honorable precisely because you are sojourners and exiles. Because sojourners and exiles in that day were considered suspicious. They were different. They were looked down upon. They weren't trusted naturally. One commentator put it this way. He said, quote, "Only when the correlation and contrast of strangerhood in society and at-homeness with God are clearly grasped does the complete message of the letter become clear. Christian believers are strangers and without a home in society, and indeed should remain so. For in the house of God, these strangers in society have found a home for the homeless." End quote. We Christians must keep our conduct honorable because as sojourners and exiles, even in our own native land, we are prone to being ostracized and mistrusted as if we were foreigners, as if we weren't from this place, because our values have become so different from the culture that surrounds us. The culture that surrounds us is godless and hates the things of God. And so when we go from being part of that godless culture to trusting in Christ for salvation, suddenly we've been brought from not being God's people to being God's people. We've brought from being a people who were unholy, and now God is, over the course of our lives, making us increasingly holy. So that the outside culture is going to look on us with suspicion. The outside culture is going to think, oh, those Christians are odd and they're weird and I don't want to be around them. And so Peter says that we need to be mindful of this. We need to be mindful of the way that the outside culture is naturally going to be hostile to Christianity. And that should give us all the more reason for us keeping our conduct honorable. But second, in verse 11 still, Peter says that we should also keep our conduct honorable because the passions of the flesh are waging war against us. This is the contrast that Peter is setting up in these verses. We're to keep our conduct honorable and to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And Peter says we should abstain from the passions of the flesh because those passions are waging war against your soul. The point that Peter is making is very prescient. It's very clear. It's very important for us to note, because in fact, the point that Peter is making is that it's not always easy for us to keep our conduct honorable. It's not always easy to fight off the passions of the flesh. These passions of the flesh characterized us before coming to faith in Christ. These passions of the flesh characterize our natural man. And so there are going to be times in our Christian life when it's going to be a fight and it's going to be a struggle to abstain from those sorts of passions. But abstain we must. Because those passions of the flesh, those sinful desires that used to characterize us, they're not in fact good for us. They're in fact waging war against our very souls. The Apostle Paul put it similarly in his letter to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, where Paul said, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And then Paul goes on to contrast the various works of the flesh with the fruits of the Spirit. And then in verse 25, he concludes, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." And just as Paul painted a picture of the desires of the flesh waging war against the desires of the Spirit, even so here, Peter is saying there are passions of the flesh that are waging war against our souls, our born-again souls, by faith in the gospel. The passions of our flesh wage war against us, and so we have to fight against those passions. We must keep our conduct honorable because those sinful passions are contrary to our growth in godliness. And in fact, they're seeking to kill us and to destroy our souls. As Peter's later going to say in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, he's going to motivate his audience. He's going to motivate us and say, "The time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." The time that is past is sufficient for doing what the Gentiles do. The time that is past is sufficient for indulging the passions of the flesh. Now that we are Christians, we must keep our conduct honorable. Now that we are Christians, we must beware of the passions of the flesh, because in fact they're waging war against us. Moving on in our passage, in verse 14, Peter gives a third ground for keeping our conduct honorable. And in verse 14, Peter says that we should keep our conduct honorable because one of the main functions of government is to punish evil and to praise the good. In verse 14, Peter says that the governors are sent by the emperor to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now, Peter is not naive. He knows that government doesn't always function the way that it should. In fact, later in 1 Peter 4, verses 15 and 16, he's going to indicate just that, where he says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Who is it that has the task to punish murderers and thieves? Whose hands would Christians suffer at if they suffered as a murderer or a thief? It would be at the hands of government. In the first century Roman society, as much as in ours, it was the function of government to punish murderers and thieves. And so Peter is telling the Christians in 1 Peter 4, don't commit murder, don't steal, because if you do, you will suffer justly for that. Government will punish you for that. And yet, Peter says in verse 16, if you're suffering as a Christian, if the government's punishing you for your faith in Christ, don't be ashamed of that, but glorify God in that. Glorify God and praise God that you've been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. Glorify God that your suffering is unjust, like the suffering of Jesus, and not that you are suffering for committing a sin. Sometimes, sadly, the government does punish the good and praise the evil. Nevertheless, the ordinary function of government, and ordinarily, government does punish evil and praise good. Generally speaking, the laws of the land usually restrain evil and they facilitate goodness. And so we Christians should strive to keep our conduct honorable. Where we can agree with the outside culture, when we can work within the means that our government provides, we certainly should. And that's the point that Peter is making here. Where there are laws that are not contradicting God's commands in Scripture, we Christians should abide by the law of the land and thereby keep our conduct honorable. Because generally speaking, government functions to punish evil and to praise the good. A fourth and final ground that Peter gives for keeping our conduct honorable is in verse 16. And this is the most important ground of all, where he says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Ultimately, we should strive to keep our conduct honorable because God has freed us from being slaves to sin. Rather, we are the slaves or servants of God. And again, Peter is making a point that Paul himself also makes, this time in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, where Paul similarly says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. We as Christians should strive to keep our conduct honorable because we are no longer slaves of sin. God has set us free from sin, and God has made us His own servants. And so because God, as our master, commands us to keep our conduct honorable, we should in fact strive to keep our conduct honorable. But if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ for salvation, I want to be very clear. I don't want you to hear this sermon saying that if you're not trusting in Christ for salvation, your biggest problem is your behavior, or your biggest problem is what you do externally. The Bible teaches that if you're not trusting in Christ for salvation, your biggest problem ultimately isn't behavior, or your biggest problem is your heart's disposition toward God. When the Bible teaches us about transforming our lives and about reforming our lives, the Bible doesn't say to do good in order to earn God's favor, as if we can somehow earn salvation. The Bible says that we can only receive salvation and forgiveness of sins, and indeed power to transform our lives, by faith in Jesus Christ. By faith that He died on the cross, taking the punishment for our sins on Himself, and that God raised Him from the dead on the third day, and that indeed through faith in His resurrection, God then gives us that same Holy Spirit to be at work in our lives, producing His fruit in us. The Bible does not say to put the cart before the horse. The Bible doesn't say that we can earn salvation by our good deeds. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I don't want you to hear primarily do good or do better. If you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ for salvation, what I want you to hear from Scripture is you're not good and you can't earn salvation on your own. And the only lasting hope for really transforming your life has to start with the heart. It has to start with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Only then can our lives really change. There was one non-Christian in history who once resolved to keep a record of all the things that he did throughout the day, both good and bad. He thought he was a generally good person, so he said, I'm going to keep a record of the good things I do versus the bad things I do. And he was going to do that for a week. He thought, at the end of the week, I'll see just how good I am. Well, he did this for a day, and at the end of that first day, he saw that the bad things he did really outnumbered the good things he did. And at the end of that first day, he reflected, I never knew how bad I was until I tried very hard to be good. And his experience illustrates the fact that this is how it is for all of us. For all of us, naturally, we are sinners. For all of us, we are separated from God by our rebellion against Him. And we can't work ourselves back into His good favor. We can't work ourselves into heaven. We can only be saved if we trust that Jesus lived the life that we should live. If Jesus died in our place. If God rose Jesus from the dead so that we now can begin to experience newness of life and transformation of life. Don't put the cart before the horse. If you're not trusting in Christ for salvation, trust in Him for salvation. Trust that He died in your place on the cross, and that through faith in Him, you can have new eternal life. Because indeed, it is because God has freed us from sin as Christians that we now are able to strive to keep our conduct honorable. And so Peter describes these different grounds for keeping our conduct honorable. But in this text, he also gives us two goals for keeping our conduct honorable. There is an eternal goal, and then there's also a temporal goal. There's an ultimate goal, and then there's also an intermediate goal. Ultimately, Peter says we should strive to keep our conduct honorable so that those who speak against us may glorify God at the final judgment. Notice what he says in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that in the things in which they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. As Christians, our hope for non-Christians who slander us, who accuse us wrongly of wrongdoing, is that they will repent and be saved. But even if they remain unrepentant, Peter tells us, they will somehow glorify God in the end. We hope that they'll repent and glorify God by being saved. By keeping our conduct honorable, even when people slander us wrongfully as evildoers, we increasingly, by our good conduct, show how absurd their accusations are. And as we keep our conduct honorable over time, it may be that some of those non-Christians who slander us will repent. They'll realize the wrongness of their accusations, and they'll themselves become Christians by faith in Christ. This is something that happened repeatedly in the early church. The church historian Eusebius tells us about a third century prison guard named Basilides, who one day led a Christian woman named Potamiana to her execution. But after witnessing her execution and after witnessing her faith in Christ, even as she was being executed, he then converted and became a Christian. And Eusebius records many other examples of Romans in those first few centuries when Christianity was outlawed in the Roman Empire, who saw Christians being executed, who saw Christians maintaining honorable conduct, even in the face of persecution to death, and they converted as a result of it and became saved. And that is our hope as Christians. Our hope, as we keep our conduct honorable, is that non-Christians will see, oh, my accusations against them are wrong. They're not doing wrong things. They are, in fact, holy. They are, in fact, righteous. They are, in fact, living out what they believe. And that makes the gospel attractive to them. And by God's grace, they come to faith in it. This is our hope, that they will be saved. But even if they don't repent, the Bible says that in the end, they will glorify God, albeit by their condemnation rather than by their salvation. When Peter says in verse 12, he wants them to glorify God on the day of visitation, Peter's alluding back to Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, where Isaiah uses this phrase, the day of visitation, as a reference to God's judgment, as a reference to God's condemnation. Isaiah 10, beginning in verse 1, Isaiah had prophesied to Judah in his day and said, "Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, and turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." The condemnation that Isaiah related to his contemporaries was equally fitting for the enemies of first century Christians. They too were perverting justice. They too were accusing those who were righteous of being wrong and of sinning and of disobeying the laws of the land. And Peter says that if the opponents of Christians were likewise repentant, they too, like the people of Isaiah's day, would glorify God in their condemnation at the final judgment. As Peter later says in 1 Peter 4, verses 4 through 5, we read verse 3 earlier, and then in verses 4 and 5 of 1 Peter 4, Peter continues, "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." And if they were unrepentant, they would indeed be condemned by God the judge. And even in their condemnation, they would glorify God. As Paul says in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, at the final judgment, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even those who are unrepentant in the end are going to have to admit and confess that Jesus Christ is in fact Lord, even as they're being condemned for not realizing this and not trusting in this life. And so our ultimate goal is eternal. Our ultimate goal is that our opponents will repent and be saved. But even more immediately, even short of that, even if they don't completely repent at our honorable conduct, they may at least stop accusing us. This is what Peter says in verse 15. This is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Even if our opponents don't convert to Christianity, our honorable conduct eventually, even in this life, may silence their accusations. In the 2000s, there was an atheist named Gina Welch who later wrote a book about her experiences. She went undercover at a Baptist church and pretended to be a Christian, joined the church, was very active, and she did this as an atheist, as somebody who's completely opposed to God and the things of God. And in one Time magazine interview, as she published the book, she talked about the way that her time with those Christians overturned various misconceptions that she had. And even though she remained an atheist, and to my knowledge is still an atheist to this day, from her time with those Christians, she said, quote, "The selflessness that I saw there, the willingness to sacrifice, was very impressive to me." And even though she remained an atheist, she told the interviewer in Time magazine, she, quote, "gained respect for Christian evangelism." She still disagreed with it, but she gained a respect because she saw the members of that church's honorable conduct. She saw that they practiced what they preached. The genuine goodness of the Christians at that church left Welch ultimately advocating that Christians and non-Christians should be able to engage respectfully with one another. And I think she illustrates that even if some of our opponents, some non-Christians, don't repent and come to faith in Christ, at the very least, their accusations may cease. At the very least, they may realize that even though I disagree with these Christians, I can live peaceably with them. I can have a conversation with them. And Lord willing, over time, they still may come to faith in Christ at some point. Because the Bible says that as long as there is breath in our lungs, there is hope, there is time, that we can still repent and believe in the gospel. And so in this text, Peter gives us the grounds for keeping our conduct honorable. He gives us the goals for keeping our conduct honorable. And he also gives us some good ways, some practical ways, for keeping our conduct honorable. In verse 11, he says we should abstain from the passions of the flesh. We've already seen that we should do this because they wage war against our souls. But he says we should abstain from the passions of the flesh. We should seek to abstain from sins that once characterize us. We should seek to put those things to death and put those things away in our lives. As Peter has already said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, some of these passions of the flesh are malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Peter says these are things that we should abstain from. We should put these things away. And by putting these things away, we're helping to keep our conduct honorable. Secondly, in verse 12, Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that they may see your good deeds. And so Peter says another way to keep our conduct honorable is to have good deeds, to be going about doing things that are good and that are helpful and that are kind to people. As Jesus himself taught in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16 in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." having good deeds, having good works, they don't earn our salvation, but they're a way that we can keep our conduct honorable and adorn the gospel to those who are not trusting it. Third, Peter says that one way we can keep our conduct honorable, verse 13, is by being subject to every human institution. Now here in our passage, verses 13 and 14, and also verse 17, when he says, honor the emperor, the first human institution that Peter says we as Christians should be submissive to is government. And again, this is something that Paul talks about in Romans 13, where he says that we should subject ourselves to the government. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And in verses 6 and 7, Paul says, because of this you pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And Peter likewise here first deals with government as a human institution to which we as Christians should be submissive to. Later in chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, Peter's also going to say that servants should be submissive to their masters. Employees should be submissive to their employers. And then finally in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, he's going to say wives to be submissive to their husbands as other examples of human institutions to which we as Christians should be submissive. And so he says, be subject to every human institution. This is a way of keeping our conduct honorable. And then, verse 17, he gives three other very quick commands in quick succession. He starts out by saying, honor everyone. Just a blanket statement, honor everyone. Making the point that we as Christians should be respectful of everyone. Even in contentious situations, even with outsiders, we as Christians can show people kindness and compassion and speak with the warmth of Jesus into hard situations. And then Peter becomes more particular. He says, as we honor everyone, he says, love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood, referring especially to the church. He says, we as Christians should have love for one another, which is what he talked about already in chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2 and verse 3. Which we've looked at in detail a few weeks ago. And again, that's very similar to the argument that Paul makes in Galatians 5, where in Galatians 5, 6, he says, circumcision and uncircumcision don't count for anything, but only faith working through love. In the context of Galatians 5, as Paul's talking about the warring of the flesh against the spirit, one particular example he brings out in that chapter is our love for one another as Christians. And then finally, Peter ends with the command to fear God. How can we keep our conduct honorable? Peter says, it ends up, fear God. Something that he's already made the point of in 1 Peter 1:17, where he said, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Peter's point in that text, and also here in reminding us to fear God, is that if we get our relationship with God right, if we're fearing Him rightly, we're in the best place for getting other relationships right as well. If we're fearing God, it's going to be easier for us to honor everyone and to love the brotherhood and to honor the emperor. We've got to get our relationship with God right first, and then we're able to get our other relationships right as well. And so, Peter encourages us Christians to keep our conduct honorable so that hopefully our opponents will repent and be saved. But even if they don't repent, it may silence their false accusations. As Peter says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in Christ Jesus. As we even read last week, the honor is for us who believe. Father, we thank you for your grace in honoring us with faith in Jesus Christ. And Father, it's our prayer that you would help us to keep our conduct honorable. so that non-Christians may repent and be saved, so that their accusations may be silenced. Father, so that you would be glorified in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.